weeks ago that I wanted to preach a sermon series starting today on relationships. And I lied, not intentionally, but over the last couple of weeks, that's not where my heart has been. I'm going to save that for a summer series. Is that all right? So hopefully your relationships can hold on just a little while longer and everything is going to be all right. I want to preach a sermon today that I pray that you will understand the depth, the breadth, and the width of this sermon and what it really means. It's much deeper than oftentimes we hear when we hear the text read. And I'm going to invite you to stand with me this morning as we turn to the scripture text. But before we get to our main text, there is one text that I would like to use, scripture text, that I think that we have to remember throughout this sermon. Whether you like this sermon or not, whether it's what you came to hear or not, what you say, whether you feel like that's what I need to hear or not, I want you to understand why this sermon is imperative, why it's important. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul, ultimately the Lord, speaks these words. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Can we read that together? Is it on the screen? Let's read it together. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now let me just say the first part. How much of scripture? All scripture is given by the inspiration, the breath God breathed, and it is profitable. Y'all got that? All scripture is of God and is profitable, whether we want to hear it or not. Whether we're comfortable with it or not. Now let us turn to our central passage for today. And in reverence as we're standing, I'll read this, which seems like familiar passage. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Y'all see why I read 2 Timothy 3:16? Will a man rob God? Yet you have, God says, robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? God's response is, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. God says, but here's the solution. Here's the remedy. I'm not going to just leave you there. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And God says, and try me now in this. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open, listen to the promise, for you the windows of heaven and pour out for with you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. And the Lord said, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house and try me now. Try me. If I could tag this text, it would simply be entitled, Try Me. You may be seated. Russian historian and writer wrote many articles for Reader's Digest. Oscar Shishko passed just a couple of years ago. He tells of how, as a young man, he went into a park to think about him. Very important personal issue. Sitting on this park bench, he realized he had been engaged to this woman for 4 years, yet he dared to propose to her to marry her. The biggest reason was he had no source of steady income being a freelance writer. And besides all of this, his fiance dreamed of living in Europe. So how in the world could they get married? How could he take care of her and move so far away with the uncertainty of income? As he was sitting there on that park bench, he happened to look at and he saw a squirrel in a tree. And he noticed the squirrel leap from one tree to the next tree, to the next tree. He seemed to be aiming, he said, at one branch, and he noticed that as he was aiming at that branch in the other tree, he missed that branch, but a lower branch caught him, and he yet from that point climbed up the rest of that tree. It looked like, as Shigel said, it looked like suicide. But he was caught by a lower branch. An old man sitting on the bench next to him, he says, funny, he said, I've seen hundreds of those squirrels. I've seen them jump like that, especially when a dog or something is chasing them around, and then they run up in a tree and they can't come down. They'll jump from one tree to the next tree. But the old man told him, he said, a lot of them miss, but I've never seen one of them fall to the ground or hurt themselves. And the old man chuckled and said, he says, I guess they've got to take the risk if they don't want to spend the rest of their lives in one tree. Reading this story, it made me focus on the risk that squirrels are willing to take. The faith that squirrels have in their willingness to jump, go airborne from one tree to the next tree, even if they miss their aim. They still eventually make it to their final goal and destination. And I could sense the Spirit of the Lord asking me, Kelvin, do you have more faith than a squirrel? Body of Christ, ask yourself the question. Do you have squirrel faith? Because even a squirrel is willing to jump out of a tree and trust God that he'll make it to his destination. It also made me think from a Christian as well as a pastoral perspective. I wonder if some of you, especially spiritually speaking, if you're confined to this one comfortable and safe place in life. You've been there in this tree for a long time, so long, until you found it so comfortable, until you're not willing to leap out of this tree, this comfort zone, and trust God by faith for the next step in your life and to be where God wants you to be. Some of you are so comfortable. I know it happens to all of us. You're so comfortable where you are in your faith and your walk with Christ until you're now stagnant in your relationship with Christ. That spiritual stagnation, it can easily cause you to be in a place where not only God doesn't want you to be right now, but it's a place that you really don't want to stay there. But in order to move from this place to that place where God wants you to be in the center of his will, you got to be willing to stay, not stay in that tree. And you got to refuse rather to stay in that tree and be willing to trust God and take the leap, the challenge in your faith. You know, sometimes that's all we need is a jump start. Pun intended. So when I look at the words of our Lord through the prophet Malachi in Malachi 3 verses 8 through 10, I hear the Lord saying, try me. Try me and see. Another way of saying it is, listen to this, I dare you. I dare you to take this leap. Let's go back and look at the historical setting in Malachi chapter 3 and the previous chapters and understand why this book was written and who God is speaking to and the condition of this people. When we go back and look at the historical context, we understand that God is speaking through the prophet Malachi. I know some of y'all new to the Bible thought that this was Malachi, the Italian prophet. You're wondering if he had designer clothes in cologne, but it's not. It's okay. I'm still learning myself. But God calls Malachi to call his people, God's people, to repentance. Israel. They were spiritually stagnant at best. And to be honest with you, in the Academy of Faith, they had about a 1.0 grade point average. As God is professor. The Lord God opens up his interrogation with these words in the beginning of the book, in the beginning of his address, chapter 1. God says to Israel, I have loved you, says the Lord. Listen to that statement. I have loved you. That's how he opens up before he gets to anything else. I have loved you. That first statement that God makes is the foundation on what God wants to say afterwards. It is founded upon this statement and against this rest, if you will, that we look at the rest of the book and it must be considered upon the words of God. I love you. When you look at this dialectical style that God uses, he makes a stark point. He says emphatically, and he makes this claim to Israel, that he loves them. And yet, even in that statement, there's a retort that they make to God. There's a dispute, in other words. They come back in their reply, after God says, I love you, they say, in what way have you loved us? Really? In what way have you loved us? We don't have any peace. We don't have any joy. We can't find a sense of purpose. And we thought we would be much better off financially and with material goods and our status as a country and as a people. We would be strong in the sight of our enemy. And in what ways have you loved us? The audacity of Israel. How have you loved us? You allowed us to stay in Egyptian captivity for over 400 years. You love us? When you delivered us out, you caused us to take the long route. You know it was a shortcut through the wilderness to the promised land. And you had us wandering in the wilderness without the bare essentials for 40 years. And you loved us? We finally got to the promised land. And wasn't there long before you sent us into Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and you love us? Is it interesting that we oftentimes don't feel that God loves us, not unless God is doing what we want him to do for us? I can imagine God was saying, it's not said in the text, but it's sort of implied in the writing. Yeah. Is that the way you want to think? That's really? Israel, let me tell you something. I chose you out of grace. There's a whole bunch of nations I could have chosen. You did nothing, absolutely nothing, to gain my attention, to gander to my affection, that you would be my chosen people. He even says in the text, that's what he really meant. He said, I chose Jacob over Esau, and Esau was the one that was supposed to come first, and I did that for you. And I made the decision before they were ever born. I decided in their mother's womb. You say I don't love you. I should have left you behind in Egyptian captivity. But I decided to bring you out. Nothing you did that would merit your deliverance. I should let all y'all die in the wilderness. All that complaining and everything else. But I saved the remnant for my own sake and for my own glory. So I don't look weak and look like a failure. I gave you a land that you did not earn. And you're going to say, how have I loved you? I only let you stay there for 70 years. And then I allowed you to become exiles, to go back home and let you rebuild your country, your place, your businesses. And when you got back, you didn't even think about me. God uses a verb tense when he says, I love you. It emphasizes God's continuous love that is actively demonstrated not only in the past, but as he is presently speaking and even in the imminent future. I've always loved you. I love you now. I will always love you. And then God turns and says, you're going to say something like that. And then in Malachi 1:7, he said, you offered defiled food on my altar. You brought me polluted sacrifices. But you say, the retort, in what way have we defiled you? At least we brought you something. That's what they were really saying. They said, we find the table of the Lord contemptible. In other words, you're asking for something that you really don't deserve. God says, please don't call that a sacrifice. Don't even call it an offering. You brought me polluted cattle, brought me one-eyed sheep, disease, mane, goat hopping on one leg. And God says, would you have given that to the governor? No, you wouldn't have given it to the governor. Here's the reason why. Not only did you know the governor would not accept it, but he had you executed for bringing something like that. He's not worthy of it. You brought me polluted sacrifice. And then in Malachi 3:8, where our text is today, you see the bill, the increase. God says, will a man rob God, and yet you have robbed me. And then retort, they come back and say, in what way have we robbed you? What do you mean we rob you? This is our stuff. You robbed me in tithe and in offering. And as a result, you wonder why you have no peace, you have no joy, you make no advancement. Here's the reason why. Because you're cursed with a curse. It means that you're cursed on top of a curse, on top of a curse, on top of a curse. You'll never be blessed if you continue in this fashion. But God says, here's the correction. Verse 10, bring all the tithes, 10%, it wasn't so much money then, but 10% of your crops, 10% of your livestock, bring it to the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this. Notice the word, if I could draw the emphasis, is timeline. When is that timeline? Now. You don't have to deliberate on it. If you want to be delivered from this, then bring it to me now. And here's my promise. I will open up the windows of heaven and pour you out for such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. God says to Israel, show me that you love me. Just don't tell me that you love me. Don't bring me polluted sacrifices from a polluted heart. God says, try me. Test me. I dare you. We look at the first thing here that I noticed in this first out of four. This is a very rare dare that God makes. Somebody say, rare dare. Because throughout the scripture, Old and New Testament, God forbids us. It's law. God says, don't test me. Don't try me. Don't tempt me. Jesus even said in Matthew 4:7, Jesus said unto him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But in this case, there's an exception. Ironically, it has to do with the subject of money. And God says, try me. Test me. Some of y'all grew up like I did. My mama would say, boy, you better not try me. That's old school language. You don't know what you're getting yourself into. But isn't it interesting that God, in this case, in this subject matter, it even applies to us in principle today. God says, I dare you to try me. Test me to see if I will not live up to my word. That's what God is saying. And so when we look at all other passages in scripture, many other passages, we say, God says, don't test me. Don't try me. So when God gets to this subject matter, he says, try me, test me, I dare you. Just as it's sinful to tempt God, test God, try God, dare God, in other subject matters that he says, don't try me, it will be sinful to not try God when he says, do try me. Did you understand that? Did you? It would be a sin against the holy God not to do what he says that we should do. And so when we look at this, I want you to understand clearly, it's a very rare and exceptional dare. But then secondly, it's a very risky dare. Somebody say, a risky dare. Here's why I say it's risky. It's not risky from God's perspective, because there is no risk in God's economy. God already knows what he's going to do. He's already laid it out. He's not only sovereign, but he's providential. He's all-knowing. And so therefore, but it looks risky from our perspective. And so here's the reason why I say that it's risky. It's because God is really saying in the text, give to me first, and then I will bless you on the back end. Give to me first, and then you will receive on the back end. But we would like to think, you give to me first, and then I'll give to you. How many of y'all know that? That don't even work. Because he has given to us, and how many times have we ever said, but if you bless me with more, I promise I'll do this. And why is it that we think that if we have more, we would do more when we have less and we still don't do? God says, I need you to take the leap. I need you to trust me. That's why it's risky, it seems, on our part. Trust me. Give first. He says to them specifically, we'll get down to this more. Give me 10% of your crop. Give it to me, and give it to me, listen to this, first. You give it to me first, and then I will do this for you. What God is really saying is, if you love me, then give me of your first fruit. First fruit offering is what they have. They have many different offerings, but in Israel in the Old Testament, and it spread all the way through the New Testament as well, but when they would plant their crops and the crops began to grow, the very first grapes, the very first olives, the whatever the agriculture might be, the livestock might be, if they were seamstress and they were sewing clothes before you put it on the market, the very first ones you sow before you make money and stick it in your pocket, you before you sell it or you barter with it, you give that to me first. And here's another reason why, is because the first was generally the best. You give that to me first. What he's really saying, if you love me, make me preeminent. Give it to me right off the top. Trust me with it. Our thought is, well, Progress Energy, our thought is, well, need gas money. Well, our thought is, I got a car payment. Well, my thought is, my baby's been asking for some new sneakers. Well, my thought is, I got to go to church, out to the restaurant and eat after church. So I'm going to determine what I'm going to give in the offering based on what I want to eat and how much I'm going to spend in the restaurant. I'm due for a vacation, so therefore, I'm going to go on vacation, and when I come back, then I'm going to start figuring out, or I'm going to give some, because you got to give some because people watching you. You know how them deacons are holding the plate? That it? I thought a lot of us just ball it up. Just ball it up. Take a $20 bill and it's like an eraser head. Be ashamed of what you give when you know you're giving it from the heart and the right heart. Somebody say first. The when and the how we give. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. God says through Paul, on the first day of the week. Did y'all get that? Did you hear the word first? This is how we start our week off. On the first day of the week, let each of you, did y'all get that? Let everybody, each one of you, lay something aside, first, beginning of the week, as soon as you receive, aside, storing up as he may, here's the basis, as God has prospered you, that there be no collection, Paul says, when I come. In other words, Paul says, the one thing I don't want to talk about when I get there is money. Already have the money collected for the work of God. So when I get there, I don't have to deal with this subject matter. I can just preach the gospel and we can do the work that Christ has sent us to do. So the way that we do that is make giving a priority and think about what you want to give. Listen carefully. It is not in percentages. I understand Old Testament, they carried the practice into the New Testament, but for New Testament believers, we're not focusing on the percentage. It doesn't mean that percentages don't have their place. The reality is 10% is a great place to start. If we look at the Old Testament and all of the tithes they had to give, it comes out to about 27% of their income. But what God wants us to do is make a willful, somebody say willful, and conscientious and careful and deliberate decision of the worth of God and making him preeminent in our giving. Making him first in our giving. Not I'm just going to break him a little. Even when you sit at a restaurant and you look at the bill and understand that we should, out of etiquette, tip 20%. You still got to calculate the 20%. And isn't it interesting that the restaurant asked for 20 and God says, can you at least start with 10? And seldom do we complain about the 20. It's sort of the norm today. It's amazing how we will pay the waitress, but we'll tip God. So, it's not need. It's not I need to pay this. I need to buy this. I need to do this. And then I'll figure out what I'm going to give God. Let me ask you a question. Is he really, really first in your life? If he's really, really first in your life, one of the first evidences that we know that he's first in your life is in the first of your giving. We can't get around it. Old and New Testament. Can I go back to 2 Timothy 3:16? All scripture is given by the breath of God and is profitable. It's the reason why I say it's risky. It's so risky. It's risky because you can't fool God when it comes to money. Notice God didn't say this. Listen, he didn't say, Israel, if you want to get back on the right track, I dare you to start reading your Bibles. You see, we can fool folk and fool God and fool ourselves reading the Bible. Well, at least I read a couple minutes a night before I fell asleep. I got it in. Now, he could have said, "If I dare you, just try me. Volunteer and serve in Awana. Volunteer and serve in a ministry, a body of Christ Church, and give an hour a week. Try me. And see if I won't do this." That is not where the real thought and sacrifice comes in. This is what he says. I know what y'all love the most. I know what you love the most. I know what you love even more than time. Money. And the things and the comforts that money afford us. So he says this. Give me 10%. And give it to me first. You know what we say? That's too risque. Here's the reason why. Because we're creatures of comfort. If I do this, then I'm not going to be able to do this. If I do this, then how am I going to do this? The question is, how have you been doing it all along? Who gave you the ability to do it and to enjoy it? Thirdly, it's a very rational dare. It's reasonable. It makes sense. Let us consider what Christian giving unto God really is, or what Christian, a better way of saying it, Christian generosity is all about from a biblical perspective. This is the answer to the why we give. First of all, four of them real quickly. First of all, giving reminds us that we're just stewards of someone else's resources. Giving reminds us that we are stewards, i.e. managers, of God's resources. And a steward manages assets for the owner's benefit. The steward carries no sense of entitlement to the assets that he manages. I don't care where you work. You work at fast food, and they give you that cash register drawer, and they're going to start you off with some money in there. Am I right about it? And people come up and they say, yeah, you know, I'll take a number two and large, you know, large drink, large fry, throw a couple apple pies in there, all right. And then, you know, you start making money off there. I'll take a strawberry milkshake, okay, all right. Yeah, I'll take a kid's meal, six piece, make it a big boy's meal, yeah, all right. And then you say, man, there's a lot of money in here. I better take some of that myself. The owner don't need all of it. Or my boy came in and said, man, look, things kind of tight right now. I'm riding on one of the Maypops. I had to put some air in just to get down here to you. I'm hungry. And you don't say, well, let me give you the hookup, a number eight. He said, man, I don't need just food, man. I need some money, man. I got to get a new tire, man. And you don't reach in the drawer to pull out the owner's money to give it to your boy. You don't reach in the drawer to pull out the owner's money to give it to your girl and say, go ahead and get them tickets for the concert tonight. Here's the reason why. It ain't your money. It's not my money. It's different if you go to the owner and say, can I borrow? Can I have? Can I take a certain percentage and enjoy this for myself? It's called a paycheck, number one. Giving to God is our weekly, our monthly reminder. However often we give, that God, this is yours and it doesn't belong to me. And the more we hang on to and we cherish, we do feel this sense of entitlement. It's mine. We don't consult the Lord because it's mine. We don't make him first or preeminent because it's mine. And I will give him whatever I think he deserves from mine. I used to hear people brag about giving tithes in church as I was growing up. Because I pay my tithes. I give God his. So if the 10% is God's, then who does the 90% belong to that you got in your pocket, at home, in your drawer, in your cigar box, and in your bank account? 100% belongs to him. He said give 10 to be reminded that not only the 10 belongs to him, but he only asked for 10 so that we will be reminded when we get back home and sit on his sofa, that is his sofa. And when we drive around in that car, that is his car. And when we walk around on these legs, use these arms and our mouth, that it is his body, it is his mind. And if you don't believe it, every funeral is God's claim that is mine and I'm taking it back. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. Secondly, not only do we give to be reminded that we are stewards, managers of God's resources, and that we lose our sense of entitlement to ownership, but then secondly, giving releases the seed of generosity that Christ has already sown in us because he is a giver. Inside of every believer, if you're truly saved, Christ lives inside of you, and Christ has always been a giver. So the seed of generosity is already sown in us because Christ is in us. For God so loved the world that he gave, and who it is that he gave is his son, and the son gave his life. Did we get that? Paul said it this way in his second letter to the Corinthians in Corinthians 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he, Christ, was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He was not only born into the world, physically and naturally into poverty, but he died on a cross. Listen, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Do we get that? This is what I understand. Now the faith movement, the prosperity movement says he became poor, if they will even admit to that, so that we could be naturally rich in resources. That is not what the text implies at all. It doesn't even hint or suggest that in its context. What it says is this: he became the greatest demonstration of giving because he owned everything. But listen to this, but he gave it all up for us. And the reason why he did it is so his seed of generosity, his example of giving, it'll be sown inside of us that we too might give to others. Tap your neighbor and say, the seed is already in you. You really want to give. Isn't it interesting? Now, I know kids can be selfish, but most kids are extremely generous. They really are. You know, they're your school teachers. They're coming in, give their lunch away, give their snacks away. You want my shoes? My mom is telling me, boy, you better not come back home wearing somebody else's clothes. My daddy said, you better not let nobody put their behind on your bicycle. Because you know, boys take your bicycle back then. Hey, bro, let me ride. You don't see that bike no more. You just want to be generous. It seems like the older we get, more so, the more we possess, the more possessive we become. And the reality is, the seed of salvation is evidence as a result of the giving and our generosity. Thirdly, our giving is an expression of our worship to God. That word worth, of the Anglo word, it means worth-ship. God started off asking Israel the question, am I really worth it? Am I really worth it? When we really contemplate giving, what we give and how we give, it challenges us to ask the question, is God really worth this? Is God really worth this? I love to cruise. I love to travel. I love a lot of things I love recreationally. I love, y'all might not find this the right way. It might be an inappropriate time, but I love to shoot guns, the outdoors, fish, hunt. Just, y'all got what I'm saying? I love music. I love those things I love. I used to love flying, then I couldn't afford it anymore, but love flying. There's things I love, riding my motorcycle. Ain't nothing free like just being in the wind, kicking it down the road, 140 miles an hour. Then you wake up and realize it's just a dream. And you're only doing 55. All right, but anyway. God starts by asking Israel the question. First of all, he makes a statement, I love you. And in light of my love, you brought polluted sacrifices to my altar. So I'm going to ask you the question, how much am I really worth to you? That's what worship, don't just say worship, demonstrate worship. And giving is an expression of our worship to God. And so when we think about giving, we're asking God, is God really worth it? Is Christian ministry really worth it? Is missions really worth it? Is reaching lost souls really worth it? Is feeding the hungry really worth it? If it's worth it, then it not only requires giving, but it requires sacrificial offering. God said you brought polluted offerings to me. Now, there's two categories of sacrificial offering. There's the blood offering, then the non-blood offering. The blood offering is the lamb, the goat, the bird. You know what I'm talking about. And where you actually sacrifice and take that animal's life. Then there's the non-blood offering. That is of incense, of oils, and so forth, and the crops that they would bring. And today, we understand we're not, slaughtering animals, but the principle still applies. And here's what I'm saying. God says, not only give to me first, give your best, and listen, if it's a sacrifice, it has to cost you something. You have to forego in order to be generous. You have to forego in order to be sacrificial. There's something that you have to give up that means a lot to you, if it is sacrificial. So, sometimes it is that pair of shoes. It is, well, at least this week, I'm going to do my own nails. It's getting quiet in here. It is... Ruger just came out with a new rifle, but I'm not going to get that rifle this week or this month or for the next 3 months, because not only God, but the ministry of God means more to me than the sport of shooting. I said the sport of shooting. Yeah, y'all get it? I could buy a new car, our thoughts, but this one is working perfectly fine. Might need to be detailed, new set of tires. Doesn't mean I can't have a car, but maybe I'll wait and forego and get it 6 months from now or a year from now or maybe even 2 years from now. Here's the reason why. Because I want to make a sacrifice. The reality is, this is what I really want. I want that car some kind of bad a while now. But I'm going to forego that because giving requires periodically a sacrifice. I want the grand vacation. But I might this summer, just this summer, settle for Myrtle Beach or drive to the mountains, which is oh so beautiful. We're so blessed and don't realize how blessed we are to live in Raleigh, North Carolina, to be between the beach and the mountains that people come from all over the world to come see and experience. Instead of flying to Dubai and Tahiti, I want to see the volcano myself in Hawaii. Fourthly, giving is our way of sowing into the kingdom of God for the work of God. Notice what the Lord says in verse 10 of Malachi 3. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. That's where they would store up. Don't forget, this is crop and all that. They would store it up. But there's a reason for it. That there may be food in my house. First and foremost, don't point your finger at me and look at me wrong. But what he was saying is because the priest and Levite were instructed to live off of what God would provide from the landowners, their crops and so forth. And then they would take care of the priesthood so that the priesthood can continue in the work of the Lord. But also those means, if you will, were for and offerings. They were to give to the poor and to give to the needy. And then there are times when they would sell the agriculture that was put in the storehouse, and then they would sell it or barter so that they could have services rendered or that they could use currency for other things for the Lord's work. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. I've gotten into this conversation many times. Well, I don't give my money really to the church. I might give some. But when I see needy people, I understand that. But that's over and above. That's over and above. It's because if everybody just went out, which is a great thing, and just gave your offering to needy people, then I hate to tell you this, but the work of ministry was shut down. And so we ought to give, but then also go out and give as well. He said, well, I can't do all that giving. How do you know if you ain't tried him? If you haven't taken that leap of faith, how do you know? You got to try him. And some folks say, well, I tried that for 2 weeks. What are you expecting to see in 2 weeks? It takes longer than 2 weeks to train to run a marathon. This is a marathon. It is a lifestyle. It's not a sprint. We bring the tithing into the storehouse, but this is all also what it says about the reason why the Lord says bring the tithing into the storehouse. In ancient times, the temples of the idol gods, they were enormous. They were huge. They were beautiful. It's because the thought was the one who has the most exquisite, the largest, the most beautiful and expensive temple demonstrate that their God is the biggest, the baddest, the best, and the most beautiful. If you got a raggedy temple, if you got a temple that is not looking so well, then it was a reflection of the God that they worship in that temple. Y'all got what I'm saying? That's the reason why God, when he gave instruction to build his temple, he says, you ain't going to build it according to your imagination. You're going to build it according to the way I want to be honored with it. And I ain't sparing nothing. I want gold, silver, bronze. Get the silversmith out. Let him pound this. Let him carve this. Let him do this. Here's another thing. It's a principle inside of us. Notice every time you read in the Bible about they worship idol gods, there was always gold and silver involved in it. Here's the reason why. Whether they're making golden calves or what are the images. And on Thursday night, we were studying the book of Acts and how the silversmith, they were making these statues and plaques to put on the wall for Artemis, the idol goddess. And yes, here's the reason why. It's because they thought their gods were worth the gold, was worth the silver. You don't bring plastic and wood. You brought your absolute best. And listen, it always cost them something. How did they make a golden calf in the wilderness. They took off their earrings. They took up all the things that were valuable to them and sacrificed them, melted them down, removed the dross, and then carved the image of the God of their imagination and the affections of their heart. And God says, if they can do that for those gods, you're not willing to do this for me? Randy Alcorn, in his writing, The Treasure Principle, Discovering the Secret of Joy and Joyful Giving, he says this, and I quote, "Once we understand that we are giving away God's money to do God's work, we discovered a peace and a joy we never had back when we thought it was our money." There's something about giving, and then you hear the praise report. That's why we need to give more praise report of the comments that are made in social media and the inboxes of the church, of how people listen to sermons and their lives were changed, how they're growing. This is literally all over the world. There's cities and places I have to Google because I've never heard of these places a day in my life. There's something about when you hear testimonies from, again, kids in villages that parents were either abandoned, the parents died or whatever, and you see that they grow up not only knowing the Lord as their Savior, but also their hope and their aspirations is to one day to stand on their own and to contribute to others, and to watch the kids that have moved on and they keep coming back. Some of them come and spend weeks out of the summer pouring into they always call them their little brothers and sisters that are still in the orphanage. And how these younger ones look up to them and say, you know, I want to be like him when I grow older. I want to be like her when I get older, because they are their inspiration. And if it had not been for the hearts of the givers, none of that would be possible. And when you give and you can contribute to the work and to understand that we're making an outstanding impact in this city. And I hate to say it this way, but especially when we look around us, it's not throwing shade on anybody, but we look around us and hear what's being preached in churches and the filth and the pollutants that Christians have in their minds and their heart and the distortion of the Word of God. And we say that we are a Bible-believing church and we love the Word and we love the Lord. And at the same token, they're packing the places out, building bigger barns. And one of the reasons, the greatest motivation for it, is because they've been taught that if you give, God is going to give you increase. And oftentimes that becomes manipulation for their motivation. But I'm going to ask you a question, body of Christ. Would you give unto God the first of your fruit? Would you give sacrificially to God if he said and promised, I want you to give to me because I've already given to you. And here's the reality. I'm not giving you anything in return. Most of us are only into God for what we can get out of God. That's the reason why when we got a court date coming up, we in Bible study. Am I right about it? Amen. When the rent is due, eviction notice on the 15th, and this is the eve of the 14th, we're listening, we're getting close to God. But the reality is, then we're only into him for what we can get out of him. Fourthly, it's a very revealing dare. It's a very revealing dare. Somebody say revealing. This dare that God gives, I dare you to try me. I listen, I invite you, I challenge you to make me first from your heart in your giving. I dare you to do it. And God says, now what it's going to cause you to do if you try to do it, if you try me, it's going to reveal some stuff inside of you that you didn't know you had there. That I'm speaking for me too, I'm speaking for all of us. Let me make this very bold statement. How we view and use our money has everything to do with how we view Jesus Christ. I'm going to say it again. How we view and use our money has everything to do with how we view Jesus Christ. The rich young ruler, he chose his money or his wealth over Jesus. Jesus says, listen, if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, then give away all of your possessions. Give it all away. Now, he knew that wasn't a requirement for salvation, but he knew what the young man was harboring in his heart. Because the young man said, I'll abide by the law on every point. Jesus said, okay, great. So now give your money away, all of it, and give it to the poor. And the text says that he walked away sad. Here's the reason why. Because he cherished his money over Jesus Christ. It revealed inside of him what he really had on the inside. I want heaven, but I ain't willing to make any sacrifices. So he chose his wealth over Jesus. On the other hand, Zacchaeus, who was a short, stubby, rich, greedy, selfish man until he met Jesus. And when he met Jesus, listen, here was one of the greatest evidence that he met Jesus. Not only did he have a changed mind and that he had a changed heart, but he had a changed hand. Because once he met Jesus, he valued Christ over all of his greed, all of his money, all of his material possessions, all of his status. His heart was tested and he gave it away. Luke 19:8, the text says, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. He didn't say I give my tithes. He didn't say I give 20%. He said, listen, because it hit my heart, I'm going to give half of 50% of it. And listen, even if I go broke, because he had taken advantage of so many people, I'll restore to them four times as much as I've taken from them. How we use our money, view our money, and use our money has everything to do with how we view Jesus. Giving and generosity is just one of the greatest signs, listen to this, that we're truly saved and that we're truly regenerated. The Macedonians, Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and chapter 9. The text says that they gave out of their poverty. They gave out of their poverty. They didn't give out of their riches. They didn't give out of their abundance. They gave out of their poverty. He says, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. What we start is we give ourselves, dedicate our hearts to the Lord, and then what flows out of our hearts dedicated to God is then we dedicate our resources to Him and to His work. Shows us where our hearts are. But not only that, one of the greatest signs of our spiritual maturity is not we got a hook of Messiah. It's not that we can quote scripture. One of the greatest signs of our spiritual maturity and tells us where our hearts really are is in our giving. Because our heart, the heart of our giving, it reveals to us who we love the most. We have to ask ourselves this question. This thought popped into my head yesterday. Why currency? Why money? I mean, why gold? Why silver? Why did God create money as a means of currency? I mean, when you think about it, because money is nothing but metal, it's coins, and it's paper. Dollar. That's all it is, right? You got a bunch of coins here, a bunch of paper here, dollars, dead president. They don't do nothing. As a matter of fact, we are the ones who give value to money. A $20 bill is not really worth $20 until we give it a value. Y'all got what I'm saying? If you don't believe me, take the 20 to a country that don't use U.S. dollars. Take it to Europe and stand it up against the euro. You'll see that you're going to need about 65 more cents to come out to the equivalent of a dollar. So when we look at currency, when we look at money, it's a means of exchange. But it also represents value, a value that we place in it. So money is significant for us simply because we exchange it, listen to this, for what we value. What you do with your money shows what you value most, or what we value, or the values of our heart. To give value to money, it shows what we treasure. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your money, so money is value. It is what we value. Here's another way of looking at it. I'll give you other examples. So we value life and we value taste. And so guess what we spend our money on? Food. I shouldn't start off with a hard one, right? If we value education, guess what we spend money on? Books and tuition. If we value entertainment, guess what we place that value on. Use our money for cable TV, sports, concerts. If we value beauty, guess what we put our money on? Cosmetics, hair, nails, clothes, gym memberships. If we value image, guess what we put our money on? Anything that we think is going to improve our image in the eyes of other folk. We place the value on money, and that value is set from the treasures of our heart. Here's another way of saying it. Think about it. The movement of your money signifies the movement of our hearts. Here's the reason why. Because where your money goes, your heart is already there. Your money is just moving. Did y'all get it? Your money follows your heart. You exchange money. We exchange money for what we value. And what we value is what we treasure in our heart. But let me say this. Money can be deceptive. Somebody say money is deceptive. Money can be extremely deceptive, just as the heart can be deceptive. Money can lie to you, church. Now, you know, in the prosperity movie, they say money coming. Now, this is what we need to start thinking. But money can also lie. Jesus said it this way in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. He was asked to settle a dispute between two brothers whose father died, and he left an inheritance. They came to Jesus and said, we need you to settle this argument. Who should get the inheritance? Jesus said, who made me an arbitrator over you? I ain't got nothing to do with this. But he said to the young man who asked the question, but what I have noticed is this. You think that money is everything. That's why you're asking it. That's why you're so hungry after it. You think that if you have this, you'll have life. Jesus said it this way in Luke 12 and 15. That's why you should be asking Jesus for nothing, because he's going to tell you the truth. He said to them, take heed and beware. Notice, take heed and beware. Take heed, stand notice, stand watch of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the thing he possesses. But here's what money will tell you. If you don't have me, you don't have life. If you don't have me, you don't have happiness. If you don't have me, you don't have peace. If you don't have me, listen, you won't have success. If you don't have me, you're going to be lost out of the crowd. But Jesus turned around and said, this is eternal life, that you may know the one and only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Life is not in having things, it is in knowing God. Life, true life, is not in having things. People who have things oftentimes are the most miserable people in the world. Money will tell you lies. Again, Paul said it this way to the younger Timothy, 1 Timothy 6 and 9. But those who desire to be rich. I'm not talking about people who you're trying to set out, you're trying to start a business, or you try to advance your career. Those who desire to be rich. Your desire, see, that's the thing, is so deceptive. Nobody wants to say, especially as a Christian sitting in the church, that listen, my aim is to be rich. And especially to be rich over God and put money, value money over God. Nobody's going to admit to that. It's so deceptive. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. Did y'all hear that? Their greediness and pierced themselves through many sorrows. And here's what I found out. They don't even know they strayed away from the faith. They have now defined it as prosperity theology, and it is what faith is all about. It's a get-mo mentality. Money will tell you who and what you really are and what you're really made out of. What really your goals are and what you treasure the most. Jesus made it clear you cannot serve God and serve money. Now, why did he make that distinction? Because I'm going to say it again. Most people will never say and admit that I serve money over God. No. But I'm going to tell you, it will reveal what's really in our heart if we take the time to listen where we have placed our money and why. Finally, the fifth thing, it's a very rewarding dare. It's a very rewarding dare. Somebody say rewarding. Verse 10, listen to the promise of God. Listen to the reward that he promises. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. Notice what he says, first of all, try me now and see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you. The expression implies, listen, not only the removal of the drought, but he promises, this is the old term that would be used in the picture that would be given, that he would open up the skies that rain would fall. Another way of saying it is if and then he says that you won't have room enough to receive it. The Latin Vulgate interpretation of this, in other words, I'll give unto you superabundance. The Septuagint says, until it suffices. And then when we look at it, really what it really means in the Syriac is until you say, enough is enough. The question is, does God mean what he says? Now, this is one thing I believe, and it's the thing that bothers me about Western Christianity, which is really no such thing, but it is that the gospel has to be universal. It can't just work in America. It can't just work where you can get a credit card and you can have Blue Cross and Blue Shield in case you get sick and then claim your healing. It's got to work in developing countries among the poorest of the poor. So if you're going to tell me that God is going to make you filthy rich because you gave your tithes or you gave your offering and you made him first in your giving, and then you're going to get new cars and new houses, then it's got to work all over the world. But here's what God has promised us universally. Yes, God will provide for our needs. Yes, God will give us, no doubt, more than what we really need. God gives us, beyond all of that, the ability to enjoy what we have. You got to understand this. You can have billions of dollars and yet not have the ability to enjoy what you have. But here's something else that we never consider when we hear this passage, but it needs to be connected to the New Testament. I'm going to go ahead and say it. God says, if you give to me, I'm going to make you super rich. I'm going to give you over an abundance, more than you will ever be able to use. And I believe that with all my heart. And here's what it looks like. Matthew 6:20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy. Did y'all hear that? And where thieves break in and steal. Here's the reality. We always say this. You can't take it with you. You can't take it with you, but you can send it before you. Did you hear what I said? You can't take it with you, but you can send it up before you. Because here's the promise. Listen, God will reward us in heaven based on our faithfulness, based on our servanthood, and based on our giving down here. And if you give little down here, don't expect much reward up there. He says, as long as I can make it in. No, you're going to be in the projects of heaven. Okay, all right. I think you're going to be feeling some kind of bad knowing that we had the opportunity, that the greatest investment plan of all is, listen, giving down here. And really not even know the details of how your giving has affected other people. And some child in Awana, some child from the community, some child in Africa or India. I just got pictures back from India where we're sowing into India. And they had a VBS in four different villages. And these kids that came to Christ. And listen to this. And that's come from Body of Christ. But listen to this carefully. And to see those pictures and one day those children be in heaven as adults, and they see you walking in, say, I know you don't know me, but it's because of your giving that God used, that I might hear the gospel, that I might receive food. And that's how I got saved, as a result of your heart of generosity. And then God says, you've been faithful of a few things, and I'll make you rewarder over many. So I've answered, at least tried to, the why of giving, the what of giving, the when of giving. And now let me close with how we give. 2 Corinthians 9:7. So let each one of us give as he's purposed in his heart. As he purposes in his heart, as you think through from your heart. Again, don't get focused on 10%. I'm going to say it again. It may be 5%, especially if you ain't giving nothing at all now. It could be 10%. That's a great place to start. It's a great biblical principle. But don't get stuck there, because many of us are stuck in that tree of tithing. And every now and then, going to throw God a little something extra. And the reality is, you could probably give 30% of your income. It wouldn't even scratch your current lifestyle. We're comfortable. We need to be challenged. Go beyond that $20 that you're comfortable with and dropping in the offering plate. And then when you start calculating how many times you went to Outback, how many times you went to Golden Corral, how many times you went to Chris Ruth and Ruth Chris, how many times you went to McDonald's, and how many times you went and what you spent and the concert and everything just all in a week. And you looked up, that was $200, $300, $400 in just luxuries. And then want to put $20 and $50 in God's house. Say, I wish I had more to give. We did. But we thought more of ourselves than we did God Almighty. So let each one of us purpose in our own heart. Not grudgingly or out of necessity. Not out of law. Although we are commanded to give. But that is not the basis of our giving. He says, for God loves a cheerful giver. So there's two things we see. We must give as we purpose in our hearts. But we got to purpose in our hearts. And then secondly, we got to give cheerfully. But let me tell you something, church. Giving cheerfully or joyfully, it doesn't mean that we should only give when we feel cheerful about it. The cheerfulness oftentimes, most of the times, come during and after our obedience in doing it. Not before. So don't wait till you feel like giving, because chances are that's going to be a long wait. You don't wait. Forget money for right now and giving. You don't wait till you feel like obeying God in any area of your life, because chances are, listen, because we are carnal, that we're never ever going to get to that place where we feel like it, because it goes against the grains of our flesh. Here's what I'm convinced of. Money is the currency for Christian hedonism. As the world uses money for their own pleasure, human hedonism, then God says, I want you to use money for Christian hedonism. When you give, and when you sow, and when you sacrifice, and when you pour into the kingdom, and you pour into others' lives by your giving. Listen, this is what he said. He promised. He says, it's more of a blessing to give than to receive. You know what that means? The word blessed here, it means happier. You are much happier. You have way more joy than the average person who gives. Listen to this. Because you know Christ. You have examined your heart. And that is where that cheerfulness of giving comes about. The Lord says in closing, test me, try me, I dare you. And listen to what he says again, now. He said, I'm going to go home and think about it. What is it to think about? What is there to think about? God is waiting, and he's waiting on you to take that leap of faith. Get out of your comfort zone. Leap from that tree. You got to grow beyond squirrel-like faith. And say, Lord, you said try you. That's what I'm going to do. Starting today, starting next week, starting examining what I have in my possession, I'm going to accept this great dare. And I'm going to trust you. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, what a challenge, but yet what an encouragement it has been. Lord, I pray, O Father, today, O God, that if there's anyone here that may not know Christ as their salvation, in their salvation, O God, that you would, Lord, today, Lord, bring about salvation to their hearts through your glorious gospel, O God. I pray today, O Father, that after hearing how much you love them, Christ sacrificed his life, that today they would surrender, O God. Lord, I want to thank you, O Father, Lord, for your word, for your truth. I pray today, O Lord, that your spirit would make alive, oh Father. Lord, that person or persons in here today that is struggling, doesn't have meaning and purpose and significance, lies lost, separated from you in this life. Lord, I pray that not only they would surrender, but that we would all surrender. Oh God, thank you today, oh Lord, for, Lord, challenging us. Lord, for teaching us your word and for your will. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord.